Good morning, everyone. My name is Florence, if we haven't met before. And today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 23. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Thanks very much, Florence. Really good to see you in the building today, especially if you're here visiting. I know there's some family and friends visiting at the moment, so we're really glad to see you and to have you in the building with us. And those of you tuning online, it's great to have you. I guess that some of you are probably away on holiday this week and are choosing to tune in this morning. We hope you have a lovely time off during half term. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And before we get into this passage together, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the church is so precious to you. Thank you that she's so precious. You sent your son to rescue her, to redeem her, to bring her to yourself. Lord, we pray that as we see something of how significant the church is and therefore how to be responsible as we serve within it, Lord, we pray that you give us grace this morning. Father, help us to be encouraged where we really need that. Help us to be challenged or rebuked where that's what we need today. But help us above all to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask in his name. Amen. One of our British traditions when it comes to a wedding day is that the groom doesn't get to see the bride on the wedding day. Or if he really has to, if there's some kind of emergency, at least you would hope that that doesn't happen, that the groom gets to see the bride in her wedding dress. Now, it's not the case that everything works out like that. It's not in every culture that would be the same. 10 years ago, we were at a wedding in Pennsylvania, northern United States. It was a wedding of a couple of good friends who'd met at Bible college. He was British, she was American. I have a couple just like that in the congregation today. You can validate for me whether this is also true. But at their wedding, they had photos in advance of the actual wedding service. Did you do the same as that?
You got married in England.
Oh, in England. Oh, okay. Totally wrecked my illustration, no worries. So they had their photos ahead of actually getting married. And what that meant was that was the moment when the groom got to see the bride for the very first time. But I think when that happens, the groom still has that moment when the bride is sort of walking in, when he's turned the other way and then faces to see her. Now this week, Ellie stumbled across a video of a photo shoot that was just like that. And the groom's friends decided this was a moment just to have a little bit of fun with the groom. So what they did was one of the groom's mates had put on the wedding dress and dressed up in it so that when the poor groom swung round to see his bride, there was one of his ugly mates in the wedding dress. There's a few months coming up in the next... There's a few weddings in the next few months here at Beeston. It would be really good if the best men and ushers didn't take that as a cue for those weddings. I don't think that would be very fair on the groom. The Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. We've already thought about that a little bit as we've prayed. And the Bible tells us that Christ is going to present the bride to himself as a spotless, blameless, radiant bride. That's the goal. That's what the church is destined to be. That's the hope. The trouble is that a lot of the time at the moment, she looks a bit more like the ugly mate in the badly fitting dress. That's the kind of reality of the church. And we've already seen, if you've been here over these past few weeks, as we've looked at the book of Corinthians, that Corinth is a pretty ugly church. That the radiant dress is not really fitting very well at the moment for this church. And we've just started to scratch the surface with that. If you think that the little factions that we've seen and the personal loyalties and division over leaders is a bad thing, well, there's plenty more ugly still to come as we get into this book. But in this little section, this last part of chapter 3, Paul's going to carry on talking about the role that teachers and leaders and pastors have in nurturing the church in particular, but in not making too much of those leaders. There is an important role, though, in making the church ready for the wedding day. So there's lots here in this little section about how precious the church is, about how significant she is, about how the church is the apple of God's eye, the bride of Christ, that he loves her very much. And that means how the church is cared for really matters. It means how the church is led really matters. It means how the church is discipled and how it grows is really significant. So what I want to do as we look at this passage today is to think about how precious the church is in God's eyes. And then second, in light of that, how she should be well cared for. So firstly then, let's think about how precious the church is, the precious nature of the church. I think we see that in this little passage in the way that the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, how each person in the Trinity is involved with the church. So let's work our way through each of the members of the Trinity. First, the Father. If you just drop back into verse 9 to start with, Paul describes the church there as God's field and God's building. And last week we talked all about that field picture, that field image of growing and watering, of the crops being produced. But he switches the picture up a little bit here as he moves into another image, moves from field into building. But with both of those models, both of those pictures, the key thing is that the church belongs to God. So it's God's field, it's God's building. God the Father says, these people are mine. They belong to me. Which means, of course, therefore, that the church is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We are part of it, we serve in it, we grow here, but the church, each individual local church, the church corporately, that is his, belongs to him. And that means that he governs then what we do. It means that he determines what we teach. It means that he says what is good and what isn't. The church is not our project or our mission, but it's Christ. John and I had our sort of final supervision meeting this week, and we were thinking a little bit about how it could be possible to be sucked into the mission of God, and yet detach it from the master, to be so focused on the mission that we forget who we're actually serving and make it about us. You know, it's good. It's been good at times when we've had things that we look to do as a church family that God just says no to, that God stops. You know, times we've tried to buy buildings, for example, and he shut the door on that. It's good when our staff change, as they are doing at the moment. Sometimes that's good because we feel the inconvenience or the pain of that, and it shows that he's in charge and not us. It's his plan being worked out. So it's his vision and not ours. We belong to him. The church is precious. First, because it belongs to God the Father. Think secondly about the Son. We not only belong to the Father, we are built on the Son. Take a look down at verse 11. What is the foundation of this building? The foundation is Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul says, there can be no other foundation than this. Jesus Christ is not one option amongst many. The only option, the only foundation is Jesus Christ. This church is made up of people who have built, put their faith and trust in Jesus, who live every part of their lives with reference to him. That's the nature of the church. Which means, let me say, that you might attend here regularly and not yet be a follower of Jesus. And we are delighted that you're here. We're delighted that you're engaging with things, if that's true of you. You know, we believe that this or another church like it is just the best place to be on a Sunday morning. Absolutely. But let me say, until you have personally put your trust in Jesus, you're not part of the church in the fullest sense. I don't want you to get the wrong idea today. Being part of church is not attending on a Sunday. It's not even signing up to be a member. Being part of the church is being personally committed to Christ, having said, I will, to Christ's invitation to follow him in every part of life. The church is those who are building their lives on Jesus. It is the body of people who are committed together to listen to his words and to live under his authority. So a church is a place that is centered, built on Christ and him crucified. Which means that a church that has the name church but doesn't teach Jesus is not a church. It's a church in name only. There can be only one foundation, Jesus Christ. A church that says, well, we're not really sure about whether Jesus is actually God's son, is not a church. And a church that says we think the cross is not a big deal, that it's about people being nice and good and trying to live better together, but the cross doesn't really matter, is not a church. Church is a group of people who know that apart from Jesus, there's nothing to build on. Church is not a group of good people trying to be good. It's a collection of bad people who know that apart from Jesus' death for them, that they've got no hope whatsoever. Church is precious because the foundation is Jesus, because Jesus came to live and to die to make us his. But the church is not only precious because it belongs to the Father, not only precious because the church is built on Christ, but also has the Holy Spirit living amongst it. So verse 17, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives among you? That is the great evidence, you know, that we are his people, that his Spirit lives among us. This is a holy gathering because the Spirit is with us. We are the beginnings of God's new humanity, the new humanity that he's forming in this world. And notice, this isn't just the Holy Spirit living with us individually, which Paul will talk about again in chapter 6. That is true of us, that the Holy Spirit lives in us individually, but he's talking about the things here as a church. Notice, you together are that temple, end of verse 17. And having God's Spirit amongst us as his people means that we are sacred, verse 17. We're sacred, we're a holy people. It means when the church is attacked or harmed, then God is angered by that. That God will ultimately destroy those who look to destroy the church. If you run the church down or you speak badly about it or you treat it with contempt, God doesn't say, yeah, I know what you mean. Those people are really difficult, aren't they? He says, you're talking about my children and that's enough. So let me ask us all this morning, do we have a high enough view of the church? Or is church just a convenient group of people to come and meet with from time to time? So you'll come on a Sunday if you don't have something better on or work isn't too heavy. But if there's a better offer, if you fancy a day out on the beach during the summer, or you've got exams coming up in the week ahead, then gathering with God's people can be skipped. Remember, church is the assembly of God's people. Church is the people. I've heard in some different forums some Christians debating about whether going back to gather as church is really a sensible option in a post-COVID world. Is it possible just to carry on online because that's an easier thing to do? You know, it's been convenient, hasn't it, to do church at home and stream services and watch in our pyjamas if we want to on the sofa with a coffee and chat through the bits we're not really interested in or skip bits on if it's a bit dull. That's not church, is it? We are gathered. Let me challenge some of you who have been watching but not coming back yet. Some of you might say, well, I'm a bit nervous, I'm a bit anxious about COVID. And that may be so, but let me just challenge you, please be honest with yourselves. If the real reason for not coming back, is it COVID or is it because it's easier just not to interact with others and do personal church? God is not about just saving us individually and personally. He saves us to be part of a people, part of a gathered community. These New Testament letters are written primarily to churches. There are some to individuals, but primarily they're to churches. Because God says, this is my building. The Son says, I will live and die for the church. The Spirit says, I will come and live among the church. And so therefore, if the Holy Trinity is focused on the church, then we should have as high a view as God does of us. Church is not just Sunday. Church should be something significant for us. And yet we can get into the habit of saying, well, I'll do church if it works for me. But if it doesn't, I can still be a Christian without it. Church is an optional extra for me. If I don't look quite like the current setup, or who the preacher is this week, or if we can't sing, or what the music's going to be, or if I can't go at the time I like, or sit exactly where I want to, then I'm just going to wait, or I'll do it in the way I want to. It's not a big step, and I fear this is where we are going to be challenged and where we're going to be tempted to move from being disciples to being consumers. It's not a big step to get there at the moment in the current world. God is committed to his church. That is obvious in this text. That's clear here. So why would we think it's okay to do church at arm's length and not be committed, not be invested? And I'm not saying to you this morning that should be beast and free. I'm not saying it needs to be this church. I'm saying be committed to a church where you can grow and serve. I'm saying this morning we can't treat church like the GP surgery where we'll only go when we think we're in trouble and we need some help. Or the cinema where we go to be entertained or if there's something on that we really fancy. The church is sacred. It's holy. It's God's building, built on the foundation of Christ. His Spirit lives among us. And so if the church is incredibly precious and valuable, then we should value it. We should be part of it. We should be engaged with it. So the precious nature of the church. Let's move on, secondly, to recognising that if that's true, therefore there is great responsibility to serve the church well. Great responsibility to serve the church well. Let's see how Paul talks about that as he moves into this picture of he's moving from the church as a sort of field and that picture, that sort of organic growth, to something of a building. But can you see it's the same idea of growth? It's the same idea of progress, but this time's in terms of foundations and the sort of superstructure being built on that. But his focus, notice, is to make sure that good building happens. Good building happens. In the first part with the field, it was about God bringing the growth. Now it's about good building. Notice verse 10. Each one, he says, should build with care. Doesn't matter whether it's the early stages, doesn't matter whether it's later on, doesn't matter whether it's the finishing touches, whatever it is, it's care that is needed. Care. And he talks in this little section about the possibility of building which is good, about the possibility of building which is bad, and then the possibility of building even that is destructive. So what does careful good building look like? What does that look like? Well, it looks like building on the foundation. It says here you can't lay another foundation other than the one laid. It must be building on Christ. That must be the foundation. That's where good growth has to start. Just across the road from us at the moment, there's a big building project underway. There was a bungalow up for sale, and it's been bought, and it's been completely demolished, right down to the ground. And I have to say, we are absolutely loving the 7 a.m. trucks that arrive with the new materials. That's a particular joy. But everything has kind of started from scratch again. The old foundations even have been torn up and new foundations laid. You know, I have no clue about building. I might have thought you could use the old foundations. Some of you will shake your head and think, oh, dear George, you need to learn. But they've dug up the old foundations and they put new ones down. And that's the kind of stage they're at the moment, right back to square one. New building needs new right foundations. The foundations of any building are critical, aren't they? We know that. So valuable ministry, good building, growth that matters, has to be on the foundation of Christ and him crucified. That's got to be where it starts. If I stop teaching the truth of the gospel, if I deflect away from teaching Christ, if I start on a Sunday morning presenting to you another gospel, other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the elders should remove me from the staff. And you might say you worry for the sort of my family and whether we're going to have enough to live on and all the rest of it. Well, we need to worry about that. But if I stop preaching the gospel, then I shouldn't be on staff here. That's true of all of us on staff. Doesn't matter if the elders think I'm really nice, or they like the way I lead the elders' meetings, or that they think I manage the staff in a helpful way. If I ignore the foundation, the growth is bad. And we don't need that. We don't need that. I want you to see, though, in these verses, that what is healthy building is not always going to be obvious. It's not always going to be apparent. You know, I read verse 12 initially, and I thought, well, it seems like it will be. It seems like if it's bad building, we should be able to tell. Because Paul speaks about here about people building with gold and silver and costly stones or wood and hay or straw. And, you know, generally, I know nothing about building, but I think I can recognise gold from straw. Like, I think I can tell the difference between those, costly stones from wood. So this text might suggest if the ministry is awful, if it's unhelpful, then it's just going to be obvious. And sometimes that's the case. But actually, notice verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. That's when it's seen in its fullness. It's the final day that will show the quality of what the work has been. Fire will test the quality of the work. And clearly gold and silver, they can withstand the heat in ways that straw doesn't. When we have a fire pit in our back garden, we put bits of kindling and wood to burn, but we don't tend to whack in the silver cutlery. Not that we've got any silver cutlery to whack in, just let me highlight that. But we put in wood and straw and all that kind of stuff to burn. That's what's going to give us a nice fire. This future testing in the fire, God's assessment on the last day, will show whether something was good or bad building. And there is a reward for good building, verse 14. Someone was asking me this week about what's the reward here? What's the reward? I think the reward is to see the building finished. I think it's to see the church matured and built up and ready for Christ. I think, if you like, the work is its own reward, that end result. But this is really sobering as we think that bad building is entirely possible. And sometimes that will show up in advance, but not always. Some things we might look at and think, well, there's real signs of progress there. There's real signs of growth. Things seem to be going really well. Some of that one day is going to be burnt up and it will have been seen to have been fruitless. And that's pretty sobering. Some things that we think are really impressive will have been shown to be wood and straw and hay. Some years ago, I sat in a seminary class, and the guest speaker that came in to speak to us one day in this class on sort of leadership in ministry, it was that kind of subject. He was sharing with us some insights about being a pastor. The church in the city that he was pastoring was attended by 5,000 people, which I have to say in a US context is not a ridiculous amount of people. But not many years later, that pastor was found to have been having an affair, not long after he took his own life. I heard just recently that another of the pastors at that same church has just had to be removed from staff because he was also found to be having an affair. Now, I'm not commenting on that church in general. We know good and godly people there. But a leader's work is not judged by how impressive they are or how gifted they are or even how much they've helped others along the way. The Lord knows our hearts, each of us. As we saw last week, God gives the growth. God gives the growth. And it may be that God can use even bad sowers and bad waterers to do that. Like, praise God he does, otherwise I'm not sure the church will grow at all. But the church is too precious for leaders to build rubbish. So there are good builders and bad builders, and the final day will show that. Even worse, there can be destructive builders, verse 17. And for them, there won't be any mercy. Those who have destroyed the church, those who have taught serious error and led people away, they'll be held accountable by God because the church is too precious. God will hold to account leaders who look to build empires or reputations, but not God's people. Let me say that again. God will hold to account people leaders who look to build empires or build reputations, but not God's people. That's a sobering reality check. I read an article just a few weeks back from Sam Albury, who's has been a pastor here in the US, in the UK. He's in the US now and writes quite a bit. And he posted a couple of years ago, and he spoke about two models of church leadership, which he saw a lot. The model of the CEO or the model of the army general. The leader who tried to be super effective and efficient and marshal everybody, or the leader who just sort of gave orders to the troops and gave the commands. He helpfully said, like, neither of those is a biblical model. The model in the Bible that God gives us is the model of the shepherd, who cares for and feeds and protects and lays their life down for the sheep. You don't need CEOs here or generals here. You need shepherds here. And there have been disturbing accounts in the past few years of leaders who failed to be a shepherd, who've abused their position in the church and seriously harmed the sheep. And that's sobering to consider. Well, is the application this morning just for myself or Dave or the other staff or elders here? Well, there is application, of course, for us. But let me just try and apply this a little wider to us. Vaughan Roberts, in his book on Corinthians, applies this section really helpfully. And I just want to share a few of his words with you because I thought they were so helpful to consider. He said this: we too often adopt worldly thinking in our attitude and expect leaders to live up to our impossibly high standards. It's no wonder that so many Christians never settle for long in any church, but move from one to the next, looking for the pastor who will live up to their unrealistic dreams. He said it's much better to sit under the ministry of a faithful plodder with average gifts who is diligently living and teaching the true message of the Bible than to attend a church led by a 10-talent star who relies on his own brilliance rather than the power of God's word. He said very few pastors have exceptional abilities. Most of those God uses are ordinary people entrusted with an extraordinary gospel. You know, as we think about the people who are going to lead here, whether it's staff or elders, as we're asking for nominations at the moment, or leaders in ministries, we must be looking for godliness before giftedness. Godliness before giftedness. Fruit of the Spirit is more to be prized, more significant than gifts of the Spirit. James and Dan, as ministers in training here, I hope you're listening in this morning, you must be men seeking to grow in Christ before you look to grow others in Christ. I want you guys to be those who pursue fruit more than gifts. Ministry leaders, small group leaders here, it is not about impressing people with your Bible knowledge and having answers to all the questions, but it's about loving and caring and discipling with humility and grace. All of us here, as we serve in the church, it's not about fulfilling our potential. It's not about impressing others with how pastoral we are or how knowledgeable we are. It's loving the church family, knowing God's temple is sacred. And that hoovering up the crumbs after an event is a deeply privileged task. We're coming up to that kind of time of the year where some of you are about to move away. Some of you are about to finish uni and head off to new places and plug into new churches. What should you be looking for in church as you move? Let me say to you, just don't look for the impressive. Don't look for the most gifted speaker you could find or the best PR church or the church that seems to have the most impressive website. Simply look for somewhere where you can serve and grow. Serve and grow. Where Jesus Christ is obviously the foundation. Where the doctrine and the culture are that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central. Like, don't look for Beeston Free Mark II. Don't look for anti-Beeston Free if you've got tired and you fancy a change. Just look for a place built on Christ and Him crucified where you can serve and grow. What about moving church if you're not moving location? Is that ever a good thing to do? Well, when the foundation of Jesus Christ has been lost, then I think that can lead to us moving. And when those two things of growing and serving are not happening, then it may be that a move is healthy. But I sense far more often a move happens because people don't quite like something or something doesn't quite suit them. And I have no confidence you won't find exactly the same issues in the next church you end up in. When we run away from something and think a change of church will fix it, then I think we'll inevitably be disappointed. And I'm not saying it's never wrong to move church, but I worry when it's about what the church can do for me and not how I can serve within this church. So what have we seen this morning from 1 Corinthians 3? Here's a summary. Since the church is precious, there's a responsibility on leaders to serve the church faithfully, and there's a responsibility of members to want faithful leaders and not flashy ones. When we demand that church is impressive or meets all my needs, then we start to want leaders who will look the part or who will give us what we want. And yet Paul says, verse 21, no more boasting about leaders. No more boasting about leaders. Actually, when you get carried away by one person, when you lock yourself into one leader, actually, Paul says, you kind of narrow your vision. You narrow the good things the Lord has for you. It's really surprising here that the way Paul finishes off this chapter is to say, you're asking for too little when you narrow yourself to one leader. He can say at the end of this, like, all things are yours. All things are yours. Church, everything is yours. Everything. That means everything that God is doing in this world today is to make his bride look beautiful. That's how precious the church is. That every single thing is working to make the church a bride ready for his son. Every leader he appoints, everything in the world, life and death here, COVID or vaccines, present or future, says it's all yours. Every second of every day, every molecule is vibrating to the purpose of making his church a bride ready for his son. Everything in this world, the church is at the absolute heart of his purpose, the absolute heart, so that one day Christ has a gorgeous, flawless bride, and so the Father can smile on the wedding day. I obviously don't know what it's like yet to be a father of a bride on a wedding day. I don't know whether I will get that privilege or not. A few years' time, Grace, you know, not yet. I imagine, though, that the father of the bride, some of you will have known this, I imagine you are both really sad as you hand over your beloved to that gorilla that she's about to marry. I imagine that's kind of the reality. And also bursting with pride at how beautiful she looks. Those two things together. But that's how the father feels about the church. Bursting with pride, looking forward to being bursting with pride on that day, when Christ and the church have the wedding day. Like, the remarkable thing is that he's bursting with pride this morning, even when she's still pretty ugly. That's astonishing grace that we have. The church is so precious because it's precious to him, and because it's going to bring him glory. And even now, even in this faded, ugly way, it still brings in glory even now. And that's why, as we lead and as we minister, as we serve, as we play our part in church, we do that with great care and commitment and responsibility, because God loves her, because Christ gave himself for her, and because the Holy Spirit lives among her. Let's come and bow our heads in prayer and speak to him. Father, we are humbled at just how precious and significant the church is. When we recognise the ugliness that's still in us, when we recognise how self-consumed we are, how easily we stain the dress that you've bought for us. Lord, how quickly we run away from the privilege of being this body of people that you're working in. But we thank you that you cherish her, that you sent your son to die for her, that one day you'll present her to your son, spotless and unblemished, and that you will dwell with us forever from that day. And Lord, so therefore, until that day, help us, please, to serve in church and to care for church well. Lord, those who have leadership responsibilities here, we pray that they will lead out of a dependency upon you, desiring to grow in the fruit of the Spirit ahead of the gifts of the Spirit. Lord, that you would help us each to play our part, that as we build in each other's lives, that you would help us to do that with great care, knowing that you're the one who makes things grow. Lord, help us, please. Pray for those who are facing a change of church soon, who are going to be moving to different places. We pray that you'll lead them to a place that is founded on Christ and him crucified, where they can serve and grow. And Lord, for those who can't say yet clearly that they're part of church, that they know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you'll bring them to repentance and faith, and to begin to build their lives on him. We ask all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.